I thought that we could begin again today by looking and talking a little bit about building life-transforming relationships. And so what we're doing is a bit different, perhaps. It's a little more like a seminar, but I want this to be something that's very practical and something that's hands-on, and hopefully something that God will use to actually enable you to build life-transforming relationships. I remember a while back someone once writing a book called The Lost Art of Disciple Making. That's an interesting title, The Lost Art of Disciple Making. And in a sense, he's right. It does seem to be a bit of a lost art. There are not many who have been intentionally discipled by someone else. And as a result, there are not many who are intentionally discipling others. And this is a problem, obviously. Because one of the ways God intends for us to grow is through sincere friendships with other people. And one of the ways that God intends for us to help other people grow is by developing relationships where you're deliberately helping someone know Jesus better and helping them know how to live for Him in all the different areas of their life, and where you try to equip them so they can do the same with others. I mean, that's discipleship, basically. I don't know if you've ever had someone in your life who literally changed the direction of your life. I'm talking about the kind of person you can never forget because they helped you look at your life and the way you live your life in a completely different way than you did before. That's basically what it means to be a disciple maker. It's to be the kind of friend to someone else that they can't forget because you're so committed to them and to their long-term spiritual good. You're the kind of person who won't give up on them until they can do more than say the right things about God, but really grab hold of those truths and live according to them so that long after you're gone, they can't see the world the same way again. And I mean, imagine. Just imagine if we were developing these kinds of friendships, not only with the people we normally would, but also with the people we normally wouldn't give a second look. That's my passion. Doing what Jesus did with us, going after the least likelies. Instead of ignoring people or giving up on people, developing these real, committed relationships that make no sense to the world, because they're not based on culture, and they're not based on social class. They're not based on what we can get from the person. Instead, they're flowing out of our relationship with Jesus Christ. I've long believed, and this is a professor named Daniel Wallace who says this, but I agree so much. He says, I've long believed that one of the key marks of authentic Christianity is the mixed nature of the body of Christ. When a black man sits next to a white woman who's next to a rich man sitting beside a poor man, when an educated white woman fellowships with a poor, uneducated immigrant, when a clean-shaven, well-dressed man sits beside a facial-pierced, tattooed girl in grunge clothes, when the fellowship of the saints cannot be attributed in any way to natural inclinations, only then will the world see that we truly love each other and that ours is a supernatural love. Ours is a supernatural love. And of course, what he's describing there is much bigger than simply sitting next to each other in church, but actually real relationships with people we normally wouldn't have those kinds of relationships with. These kinds of relationships are important not only as an apologetic to the world, and they are an apologetic to the world because we live in a very religious environment and people have heard grace, grace, this so much that they don't even hear it any longer. And when they begin to hear it is when they start seeing grace lived out in our lives. These are an apologetic to the world, but they're also important for us. God uses these kinds of relationships to change us, but they're also hard, which is why so often we don't have them. It can be so difficult for us to understand how to even make them, and that is why I thought we could spend some time together today, stopping and thinking about how do we go about making disciples? How do we move past just saying this is important to actually doing it? And I'm trying to give you a process, and it's very basic, but a basic process to building your own, to your own building life-transforming relationship plan. And we've said first, follow Jesus. This is the first step, and it's an obvious one. Maybe even before that would be know and believe the gospel. Know and believe the gospel. Follow Jesus. It's not enough to know a lot of information if you're going to disciple someone else. You need to be putting those truths you know into practice. Second, pursue people. Discipleship begins with an overwhelming love for God, knowing the love that God has for you, and having an overwhelming love for people. Third, ask questions. Good questions have power. I don't know if you've ever experienced in your own life the power of a well-timed question, where you're just going along, and then someone asks you the right thing at the right time, and it flips the way you see things on its head. And we need to learn to ask questions like that. Asking questions is a big way of helping people change. Fourth, and this is what we're going to consider now, process information. Follow Jesus, pursue people, ask questions, process information. In other words, think. And we have to think because we're going after people intentionally. Not just to hang out with them, which is nice, but we're wanting to help them actually change. And helping someone actually change is going to require mental effort on your part. Hebrews 10:24 puts it like this. Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And consider means what? It's not a very complicated word. It means to think, which what this verse means is I have to think about how to get you stirred up to love God, to love others, to do what's right, and to do what's good. That's part of the assembling together, actually. He says, don't forsake the assembling together, but consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. It requires mental effort to help other people here in the church because people are complicated and life is confusing, and helping someone apply the Bible to their actual life isn't always simple. We know that it takes work perhaps to teach a sermon or to preach a sermon. We know if I have to come here this weekend, obviously I need to prepare for that. There's a lot of thought that goes into it. But when it comes to discipleship and helping other people individually, we sometimes act as if we can know what to say and how to help someone change without thinking about them. And that's really crazy. It should be normal for us to spend time thinking about how to help others grow. It should be normal for us to sit in our chairs at home thinking about other people within the church or relationships that we're building at work and taking the Bible to a person's life and to their problems and asking, what does God say about who this person is? What does God say about what this person is going through? How they need to change? That's what it means to consider. And that's where a lot of discipleship actually takes off. And we're going to spend some time on this component of the discipleship process, thinking about thinking. And so let me just try to explain for a minute why I believe that work of thinking is so important. And I can do that from another passage in Hebrews, Hebrews 3. You probably know it. Hebrews 3, 13 and 14, the writer says this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's still called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now think about that. What does that passage say that sin does? It deceives and it hardens hearts. And how, according to those verses, do you keep yourself from being fooled by the deceptiveness of sin? If I asked you, how do you keep yourself from being fooled by the deceptiveness of sin? Many of us would say, listen to sermons or pray, and those things are true. But here in Hebrews, he says it's through interpersonal relationships. Exhort one another every day that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is God's plan. Sin is really good at deceiving every one of us. And because sin is so good at lying to us and hardening our hearts, we need other believers who will love us enough to exhort us. And what that means is to show us our life from God's perspective. That's what we're trying to do in discipleship, really. We're trying to show people their lives from God's perspective. We're trying to get to know a person as they really are and to get to know their life as it really is, so we can come alongside of them in order to help them see themselves and their lives from a biblical perspective, so they can avoid being fooled by the deceitfulness of their sin, and as a result, actually change and become the kind of person that God wants them to be. Maybe to say it another way, you know why a lot of us don't change? It's because sin has us fooled. We're deceived. We have an inaccurate perception of ourselves. I remember when Marta and I first got married, she's a good cook, and I ate and I ate and I ate, and I didn't have any idea of how much I was gaining until I saw a picture of myself. And wow, for some reason I had no idea that I had gotten that heavy until I saw the proof right there in front of me. And I wasn't good at Photoshop, so there was nothing I could do. And in the same sense, spiritually, we often don't have an accurate perception of ourselves. I know for me, it's this way running. I mean, physically, I'll be in a race running, and I'm like, how can that guy possibly pass me going that slow? Because I'm sure I am just flying. And it's true spiritually. We often don't have an accurate perception of ourselves until someone comes along and shows us ourselves as we really are. And it's not until they do show us who we are that we're able to do something about it. That's why this is a key component of what you want to be doing in discipling others. Processing information, thinking, trying to gain a biblically accurate perception of who they are and what's going on and how they need to grow. And so what I'm saying is you need to sit down with these people that you're pursuing and start considering what you've learned about them from asking questions, and ask yourself, who is this person I'm wanting to disciple really? What is their spiritual condition? And I wonder if you've ever thought about that, if you've ever looked at someone else and thought, what is their spiritual condition and how does that impact the way that I relate to them? And you need to think about this because it's going to help you so much when it comes to the next part of the discipleship process, which is teaching. I mean, can you imagine if you were asked to teach at a school and someone says, please come teach at my school? What's one of the first questions that you would ask? You would say, what grade am I teaching? And why would you ask that? Because the age of the learners makes a difference in the way that you teach them. We don't always think about that spiritually, though. Because while it's obvious you're not going to teach a five-year-old quantum physics, when it comes to teaching people in the church, the guy you're discipling doesn't always look five. And so it's easy to assume they're beyond where they are spiritually. And I found that in my own discipleship, I don't always take this seriously enough. I've kind of always assumed everyone's spiritually mature, and then I would talk to them like that. I remember not too long ago sitting in a flat with someone talking about gambling, and I must have spoken for 30 minutes trying to give a nuanced description of why gambling is wrong, and at the end of it, he said, okay, so it's not sin. And I realized, wow, some children need you just to say no. That's bad. Not this nuanced theological discussion. And sometimes when we disciple people, we'll wonder, why aren't they getting it? When it's not much different than wondering, why isn't a five-year-old understanding quantum physics? Well, he needs to understand some other things first. When you look at the Bible, it's clear there are definite stages in a person's spiritual growth. Somewhat like there are different stages in a person's spiritual growth. And we should probably get that from what the Bible says happens in salvation. God calls it the new birth. There's a comparison between our spiritual life and our physical life. We're born physically and we're born again spiritually. So if you become a Christian, it's not that you become a Christian and then bang, you know everything and you're obedient in every area. You come out of the new birth spiritually an adult. No, that's not how growth works. You wouldn't use the word growth to describe the Christian sanctification process if that's how it worked. It wouldn't make sense to say grow in this if you came out complete and fully equipped in every area. And it's clear in the New Testament you don't. You're saved, and the moment you're saved, you're justified completely. You're loved completely. You're set apart for God completely. You're forgiven completely. But when you're saved, the moment you're saved, you're not matured in day-to-day obedience completely. That's why the writers of the New Testament, when they talk about our spiritual life as Christians, they talk about it in terms of growth. Like Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about growing up. He doesn't want us to any longer be children. That assumes a process. The Bible assumes you don't become a Christian and then you're as spiritually mature as you'll ever be. No, it assumes you'll learn more, you'll love more, you'll grow more. It's similar to how we move from baby to child to teenager to adult in our physical lives. We're moved forward spiritually. One place we see that clearly is in 1 John chapter 2. And you know this passage, 1 John 2:12-4. John says, I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. I write to you children because you know the Father. And I take those phrases, children, fathers, young men, not to describe someone's literal ages, but as categories to describe their different spiritual conditions. Some people spiritually, they're like children. Some people spiritually are like young adults. Some people spiritually are like fathers. And then, of course, we know there are other places in the Bible that describe some people spiritually as being like a baby or an infant. And Paul says, knowing this should impact the way that we relate to people. Thinking about where they're at spiritually actually impacts the way that we talk to them. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. So looking at a person's spiritual condition actually impacts whether I admonish them or help them, and of course be patient with all men, he goes on to say. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 3:1, he rebukes the Corinthians. He says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And what Paul's saying is that he identified where the people he was teaching were at and what they needed to know so they could mature, and that directed the way he interacted with them. And what I'm saying is that we need to do the same in our relationships with other people. We need to think about the spiritual condition of the people who we want to disciple and what they need, what they do know and what they need to know and what they understand so they can mature, and that should interact the way that we relate to them. Now, of course, one of the tricky things of doing that with people is the fact that it's a little harder to know where a person's at spiritually from the outside in comparison to the way it is at a school. Because at a school, you just look at their age and you put them in the grade that goes along with that. But it doesn't work that way spiritually, obviously. You can't know from a person's age or how long they've been at church, how spiritually mature they are. They don't wear a sign around their neck that says, spiritually immature, please rebuke me. Which is why I'm stressing that you have to think. You have to process. Because while they don't wear signs that tell you their spiritual condition, the Bible does show us certain characteristics that can help us identify where a person is at. And we're not going to be arrogant about this and be like, oh, wow, we totally know who you are. But still, there are certain fruits that come from certain roots. And I think doing the work of processing information in order to identify a person's spiritual condition will help us do a better job at actually discipling. And when we look at the Bible, there are at least 5 major places a person can be spiritually, besides heaven or hell. And you're not going to do much discipling in either of those places. And these 5 stages are going to have a major impact on how you go about relating to people. First, obviously, they can be spiritually dead. It's not a good place to be, but there are a lot of people who are in this particular condition. And so you need to ask yourself, as you think about the person you're discipling or wanting to build a relationship with at least, are they alive spiritually? And it's important for you, as you go to work with someone, not just to assume that they're believers every time. Because it's really difficult to disciple a spiritually dead person, obviously. What they need from you is loving evangelism. They need the gospel, pre-discipleship, you might call it. And as you think whether the person you want to influence is spiritually dead, understand this is a fairly broad category. Spiritually dead people come in all shapes and sizes. But I think if you wanted to, you could boil it down to there being 2 different kinds of spiritually dead people. One, there are people who don't believe in God, who openly admit they believe in a different God, or they openly admit they believe in a different God than the God of the Bible. That would be agnostics, atheists, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims. And these kinds of spiritually dead people are fairly easy to identify because they say to you, I'm not a Christian. But then, and this is especially true here in South Africa, there are people who are spiritually dead, but they say they're Christians. Where I work, almost everybody that I meet will say they're a Christian. And they maybe even think they are a Christian, and they're really passionate about claiming to be a Christian. Yet in spite of all that they're saying to you about being a Christian, the reality is they have what James would call a dead faith. They have a faith that doesn't save. And these kinds of unbelievers sometimes can be a little more difficult to identify because from the outside they look like everyone else at church. Still, with spiritually dead people, whether they're pagans or not, there are certain common characteristics that you can look for. And that's the kind of thing I'm saying. You're going to have to think through this and process it as you do the work of discipling. One of the most common characteristics of a spiritually dead person is that self is at the center. Now again, you have to be thoughtful about this because sometimes people use pleasure to get what they want and sometimes people use religion to get what they want. But either way, it's self that rules. There are some people who are super serious about doing the right thing, and then there are people who could care less about doing the right thing, and at first you look at them and they seem very different. You know, the guy in the bar getting drunk and the uptight deacon at the church. But then you look a little closer and you see they aren't that different, really. It's just that one guy is using rules and religion to pursue self, and the other guy is using alcohol. Spiritually dead people tend to have a whole lot of respect for their own opinion, especially when it comes to debates between what they think and what God says. So they'll agree with God's word when God's word agrees with them, but when it doesn't, then it's their opinion that's more important than what God says, and you really can't get them to move past that. Ultimately, spiritually dead people are disobedient. They're not submitting themselves to God, and ultimately they can't because they're slaves to sin. It's like an addiction. It looks like they're addicted to sin. When spiritually dead people show up to worship, and they might even talk about worshiping God, if you look at their lives, however, while they're at church, they really are finding their identity, their happiness, their security in things like money, status, or power. That's actually what they worship. They might say they know the gospel, but oftentimes you'll find they don't. What they say is the gospel is really different than what is the gospel. Like, for example, if you ask them about themselves, they usually believe they're good enough to be accepted by God. Or if they're feeling a bit guilty for something they did, they know they're not good enough, they still will be convinced they can be good enough to be accepted by God if they try just a little bit harder. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of sharing the gospel with someone and you're preaching grace as hard as you can, and after you do that, they say, okay, I understand, so I need to go to church more. And you can see in a spiritually dead person the blindness that it's this idea of salvation by grace alone is impossible to grasp apart from, at least grasp from our hearts, apart from God opening blind eyes. They aren't too concerned about the problem of sin. That's not something that keeps them up at nights, unless it's somebody else's sin. What they hate about sin are the consequences. It's not that sin is against God. And sometimes when it comes to eternal life, they like that idea. If given the choice between heaven and hell, they'll choose heaven. But here's the deal. Given the choice between heaven and their desires, they would choose their desires. Heaven is better than hell in their minds, but it's not better than sin. Their relationships usually are characterized a lot by wishing they had what other people had, getting angry at what they don't, that they don't have it, prejudice towards others, hate, basically. That's Titus chapter 3. All of this, that's where that comes from. Now, sometimes what's confusing is they have a lot of biblical knowledge. They can, at least. It seems like they know the Bible. But what you'll find as you get to know them often is there is very little love for the person of Christ. Sometimes you might find they get passionate about the Bible and you get excited because you think, man, this person's interested. But when you look a little closer, it tends to be about issues in the Bible that are not central or essential or topics that they can somehow use to promote themselves. Those are a few of the characteristics of spiritually dead people, and there are a whole lot more, of course. But the point is, what you're doing as you're going to develop a relationship with someone else is you're processing information. And you're thinking about where this person is at spiritually. Is he spiritually dead? I've been reading a book recently called Real Life Discipleship, and the author of that book, he has what I think is a helpful way of describing this. He says, listen to what the person you're wanting to disciple says. And if you listen to the way they speak, you'll find that helps you identify. It maybe helps you identify where they're at spiritually. The way he puts it is, the phrase identifies the stage, which is sort of catchy. But He says, a spiritually dead person, some of the things you might hear them say is, I don't believe there's a God. That's kind of obvious. I don't care if there's a God. The Bible is just a bunch of stories. I think all religious books are the same. You can't know what God wants until you die, so why worry about it till then? I don't care what you believe, so long as you're a good person. Am I a Christian? Of course I am. I keep the Ten Commandments. How long have I been a Christian? What are you asking? I've always been a Christian. I was born one. I'm a pretty good person overall. I'll repent right before I die. That way I can do what I want until then. I'm afraid I'm not a Christian because I'm not good enough to be one. What's the gospel? Oh, Pastor, that's a hard question. I always love that when I'm sitting in the flat and I say, oh, so what is, you're a Christian, what's the gospel? Oh, Pastor, that is a hard question. Okay. If as you look at what the person's saying and how they're living and you're pretty sure they're spiritually dead, they don't know the gospel, or they're living in contradiction to the gospel, what do you do? How does that information help you? Well, it gives you a place to start. This person obviously needs salvation. They need that more than they need a better marriage, more than they need a better job. And so you might start by praying for them on a regular basis. You know salvation is a miracle, so you ask God to perform that miracle. You know that God usually uses relationships to draw people to Jesus, so you might have them over to your home and you seek to develop a better friendship with them. You know God uses the church and love between believers, so you might have them over to something that a group of believers are doing, like a bri. You should certainly be praying that God would help you love them as a person, that you wouldn't look at them as a project, but that you might have Paul's kind of attitude, where you long for their salvation. As always, you should be looking, as we say, always say, you should be looking for opportunities to ask gospel-centered questions and try to listen to their answers without slamming them, but still be honest about what the Bible says. Like one pastor suggests, you might ask questions like, how involved is God in your life? Or how important is faith to you? Or what has been your most meaningful spiritual experience? Or do you think much about your relationship with God? Or if you were to die tonight, where do you think you would spend eternity? Why? Are you interested in what the Bible says about this? Do you have any kind of spiritual beliefs? If what you believed were not true, would you want to know it? To you, who is Jesus? Or simply, how can I pray for you? Maybe when you have the opportunity, share your testimony with them. Especially pray that God would give you the opportunities to take them back to the gospel and show them how it applies. So often people think they know the gospel when they don't. So ask God to help you take advantage of an opportunity to actually share the gospel with them. Now there are spiritually dead people that are willing to learn more about Jesus, and they'll even express an interest even. And one thing you might do is just ask the person you're wanting to influence, would you like to get together and talk about spiritual things? Sometimes we're so afraid to do that, but the person would actually be willing to do that if we just asked them. One of the things I love about living in Africa is how many people are willing to talk about those kinds of things. This is a handicap with being an American from where I am from, especially because where I'm from, if you say hello to people in the grocery store, they think you're weird. They're like, why are you talking to me? Do I know you? And so I often go to the park with some of my African friends to share the gospel, and they think I'm hilarious because I'm so nervous to talk to strangers. And I'll go up and like stand by the bench for a long time while they're sitting there and try to find some way in, and the African guys that are my friends are saying, what is your problem? Just say hello and start talking about spiritual things. You know, maybe sometimes we're afraid because we don't think we know the answers, but we probably know some answers. At least if we're Christians, we know the gospel, and we can always say, I don't know. It's not that hard to the questions that we don't know the answers to, and then work on finding the answers. But if you think it would be helpful and you're afraid to do it yourself, you can always try to host a group at your home. And I know I would love to see this happen in more churches, and you have someone come and just lead a discussion that might stir up interest in some of your unbelieving friends, like, why do bad things happen? Or what makes the Bible different from other books? Or who is Jesus? What did Jesus do? Or why all religions don't lead to God? And then you could try to answer the question, or have someone answer the question, is being a good person good enough to get to heaven? You know, it's interesting. So often when it comes to evangelism and things like this, we say, no, it won't work before we've ever even tried once. And so you sit down with people and you say, well, you try to share the gospel or invite them into your home or ask them maybe just if they want to read the Bible together once a week, one chapter a week. You'll ask them and they'll say, no, I can't. And they say, but have you ever even asked them? Well, then don't say that you know that they don't want to do it until you at least ask them. If you feel like a group is too much, then just set up an appointment with your friend and ask somebody at the church who's a little further along in their understanding if they wouldn't mind coming to your friend's house and talking about some of those things. Just remember, as you deal with spiritually dead people, there's a Holy Spirit and you're not him. So you can rejoice that their salvation is not dependent on your abilities. And if you think they're only saved because Pastor Clint is so amazing at sharing the gospel, then, I mean, Pastor Clint, I'm sure, is so amazing at sharing the gospel, but they're not saved because of that. I mean, you could be the most persuasive man in the whole cemetery and nobody's getting up, apart from a miracle. And the same is true spiritually. If you see a dead man get up from the ground, you know it's a miracle. And spiritually dead people are made alive by God's work, not your ability. And so that should free you up to try. When you talk with spiritually dead people, you don't have to know every answer. You shouldn't pretend like you do. Real quickly, they'll see you're just playing games if you think you know every answer, because life's a lot more complicated than that. Sin is a lot worse than that. This world's a lot more messed up than that. And so if you're not at least wondering some things yourself, it comes off very quickly as not real at all. And if they attack you for something you say to them, that's a golden opportunity to show the difference being a Christian makes. Whatever you do, you don't want to respond to a spiritually dead man like a spiritually dead man. And sometimes it's actually those difficulties and those little challenges that come up that as you share the gospel with people that end up making a longer term impact on the people that you're trying to share the gospel with. I know there was one friend of ours who was from a Catholic background, and he was having the hardest time understanding grace. And it was maybe 6 or 7 years ago, my wife was down in town bringing a food pack to some of our friends. We did more of that back then. And she was mugged, it sounds probably more scary than it really was, but somebody took her purse and went running. And so we were talking to our friends about it later, and they thought they knew where the guy lived. And so I was younger then, 6 years younger and a little crazier. So I said, hey, why don't we go down and try to bring that guy a food pack and have a conversation with him, the guy who, if you know where he lives, let's go down and sit down and try to talk with him and share the gospel with him and give him a food pack. And this guy was from the Congo, and up in the Congo, you don't deal with thieves quite that same way, usually. They had a whole other plan of how they were going to deal with him. And God used that in his life to say, wow, this something different is going on here. I know you've been saying grace to me for a long time, but I think I need to think about what grace is more carefully. And so often, it's these things that we would think are you know, real difficulties that we don't have to be so scared of, because God uses our response to these real difficulties to make a longer, more deep impact on the people we're sharing the gospel with. So the first place a person might be spiritually is dead, and that should impact the way that you disciple them or relate to them at least. A second place a person might be is a baby. And I said this is, I'm just trying to be practical and give you some thoughts to think about as you try to build these relationships. All of this talk doesn't do much good if we're not trying to build relationships. It would be kind of a pointless weekend if we're not at least going out there and trying and thinking about where these people are at. And some people spiritually are babies. They're infants. And it shouldn't be really surprising to meet people who are spiritual babies, especially at church. I think knowing what we know about sanctification and how God changes people, we would expect it. And there should be a lot of spiritual babies at the church. The church should be a little bit of a messy place, because we're all going out and sharing the gospel, and hopefully people are getting saved. And there they are, you know, they're babies, and they need to be discipled so they don't stay that way. But I'll tell you what's really sad is that sometimes there are a lot of spiritual babies in churches, not because people who are going out and telling them the gospel, but instead because they got saved a long time ago and they're just abandoned, basically, left there. And so they stay in this state of spiritual babyhood. And maybe sometimes they hear a lot of good preaching, so their heads get really big, but they're still wearing nappies at home, if you know what I'm saying. And that's a problem. I mean, physically, it's one thing to hold a newborn baby in your arms, and you say that's cute, but it's another to meet a 30-year-old who's wearing nappies. It's not nearly as cute. And the same is true spiritually. Being a spiritual baby is normal and great at a certain time. We rejoice in spiritual babies, but it's not meant to be where someone stays forever. 30-year-old spiritual babies are not nearly as cute as newly converted spiritual babies. And so we have to be able to identify if someone's a spiritual baby so we can help them move past that in the appropriate time. And that can be a little difficult, especially when it comes to, is the person spiritually dead or are they a spiritual baby? Because sometimes the characteristics are very similar. For example, a spiritually dead person, we said, is focused on himself. And often when a person becomes a Christian, they've been focusing on themselves for so long. And even though they're a Christian now, they still have these habitual ways of thinking where it's an intense focus on self. And that's a common characteristic of a spiritual baby. It can take them a little while to get their eyes off self. Like the disciples when they were following Jesus, you remember how he would say, "I'm about to be crucified." And how would they respond to that bit of news? They would say, "But which one of us is the greatest? Let's get to like the important stuff. I hear that you're about to be nailed to a cross, but we're really a little more interested in knowing, will I be the most important one in your kingdom?" Spiritual babies are a little bit like that. Everything sort of revolves around them. Their issues are the most urgent ones, and it's very difficult for them to put themselves in other people's shoes. And maybe one difference between a spiritual baby and a spiritually dead person is how they respond when they're confronted by this intense focus on self. Whereas the dead person just gets madder, the baby might struggle and whine like babies do, but ultimately they're going to want to put the self-focus off. Obviously, one thing that's usually true of spiritual babies is they don't know a lot of facts about the Bible. But there's another kind of spiritual baby that's scarier, and that's the kind that knows a lot of Bible facts but doesn't understand how those facts fit in with the big story of the Bible or what's most important in the Bible or how those facts apply to their lives. Spiritual babies, at least the newborn spiritual babies, are often pretty excited about Jesus. Only sometimes their excitement about Jesus is greater than their knowledge of him. And so they end up doing some foolish things for maybe good reasons. You'll often find that spiritual babies are mixing worldly beliefs with the gospel. You know how physical babies will just put anything in their mouths. And spiritual babies do that. And this is where a lot of problems come in. They come up to Pastor Clint after the sermon and they'll say, "Hey, you're my favorite preacher along with Joel Osteen." And he'll be like, And it makes sense for them to struggle with this because that's all they'd known before, worldly thinking. And now they're having to change their whole way of thinking. And without help, that's going to be difficult, obviously. And so a lot of times what you find a spiritual baby doing is the same things worldly people do, only now they do it with religious things. So whereas a worldly person might try to prove they're smarter than others through their knowledge of, I don't know, soccer statistics or something, a spiritual baby might try to prove he's smarter than others through his knowledge of Bible verses. They're often overly controlled by their emotions and feelings. So if they're feeling great, they'll study the Bible, and then if they're not, they won't discipline themselves to do what's right. And so as far as phrases go, you'll probably hear things like, "I don't see why people are having such a struggle overcoming their sin. I mean, just do it." Or the opposite, "I want to change, but it seems impossible. I don't know how." Or, "I don't see what the big deal is about church. I can just worship God by myself." Or, "I don't understand what's wrong with that person." Or, "I don't know what God wants from me." Or, "The Bible's a great book, but I don't get much from it when I read it." Or they might say, "Am I the only one who struggles with sin at church?" Now, like physical babies, spiritual babies have some serious needs. They need attention from a spiritually mature believer. They need protection. They need someone to watch out for them. They need information, a clear explanation of the gospel and how it applies to their life. They need a model, someone to show them an example of what it looks like to live for Christ. They need clarity They need you to speak clearly and simply, and sometimes they need basic, pointed instruction in Christian living. If you're looking at the person you're wanting to build a relationship with, an intentional friendship with, and you see that they seem to be a spiritual baby, well, start praying again for them on a regular basis. Spend time with them. Spiritual babies need a relationship with a mature believer who knows they care for them. Have you ever tried to lead a two-year-old to the car from the kitchen? If you've ever done that, you know it doesn't usually work like this, or at least a one-and-a-half-year-old. It doesn't usually work like, okay, let's go to the car. And you walk to the car and get in the car. If you do that without looking back, you're the only one in the car, unless you're going maybe to get ice cream or something. I mean, a one-and-a-half-year-old, you have to go back. You have to say, no, don't pick that up. Come this way or pick them up. And the same is often true with spiritual babies. They need intensive relationships where someone's coming alongside of them and helping them know how to live for Christ. And you need to remember, they're a baby, so they probably won't pursue you. They may not even know how much they need you. Try to let them get to know you and spend time watching you as you go about your life. Be open with them about your own spiritual journey. Don't just assume that they know you've struggled with sin before. Because so often they put you in another category that's not even real. And as a result, they don't share who they really are. Talk with them about what God's doing in your life right now. Talk. I remember when I was first going to get my driver's license, I was very scared and taking the test, and so I just started telling the instructor everything I was doing. I'm about to put the turn signal on. I'm about to turn right. I'm slowing down because I see there's a stop sign up there, because I was just hoping that if I talked long enough, he would feel bad for me and let me have my license. And with spiritual babies, we should do the same thing in terms of let them see how you're thinking. Why are you making the decision that you're making? How are you studying the Bible the way you're studying? What are you thinking as you open your Bible? What are you thinking as you pray? You might even ask them to get together and start working through some basic resources that you have at the church to instruct them. And when you teach them, be simple and be straight. Be careful not to assume they know more than they really do. What are the kinds of things you could talk about with a spiritual baby? Definitely the gospel. Their gospel privileges, how the gospel impacts the way they think about life, truths that help them understand the gospel, how to read the Bible. I think there's a lot of people that they just at first can't understand when you open the Bible, what can I get from it? I read this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and I must not be as spiritual as the other people at church because, you know, these names don't do that much for me. How does the Bible connect together? So many Christians miss out on so much because they don't learn that until later in their Christian journey. Work with them on basic Bible terms like justification and sanctification. What do they mean? How to change, how to grow spiritually, what the church is, why it's important. You can talk about practical issues like forgiveness and guidance. Remember, as you work with spiritual babies, that babies are usually a little messy. And they often make your life messy as well. That's part of the work. Babies aren't usually thankful either. Usually a little baby, when you're feeding the baby, doesn't look up at the mom and say, I appreciate you getting up in the middle of the night to feed me so much. No, they usually just throw up all over the mom right after that. So get ready for it. If you're working with a baby, it might be easy for you to get a little proud because you're further along. So remind yourself that if you're further along, it's only grace that brought you there. And finally, remember, babies don't know exactly what they need. They'll complain when you try to help them. They'll get upset when you try to correct them. But that's why you're there. That's why you're there. If we think about babies and parents in general, we all know one of the greatest privileges in life is being a human parent, of having an actual physical baby. There's nothing like it. It's not only a privilege, though, it's a responsibility. God brings this little child into your family for you to care for, to provide for, to protect. And if you don't do that, there's going to be devastating consequences for the child. It's really a big problem when a baby comes into this world and he doesn't have someone to care for them. Babies need parents. That's how God designed for them to mature. And when babies' parents die or abandon them, that's a problem. It's a huge one because babies can't survive well on their own. Babies need people who will act like parents. And the point is, the same is basically true spiritually. Babies need parents spiritually. And when that doesn't happen, it's a problem. We all know that one of the big problems in South Africa are abandoned babies. That's why at our church we have started a baby home, because we believe babies need parents. And the thing is, that's why we have a church in a sense as well. Because one of the big problems in Africa, even bigger than abandoned physical babies, are abandoned spiritual babies. And these babies need people who will care for them the way, for example, Paul did, in order to help them grow up in Christ. Because what do you think will happen if you just leave a human baby to grow up on its own? Not only will it be in physical danger, but if it somehow does survive, that baby is going to be so immature if it's left to figure out things on its own. That's going to be a problem. They need to be taught. And the same is true with spiritual babies. They need discipleship. That's how they grow. And where will they find it? Where will they find it? It should be in the church. Where are they going to find people that will care enough about them to stick with them when they're cranky and when they're difficult and when they're confused? Where will they find it if they don't find it in the church? This is part of why we have the church. Paul says in Ephesians 4, God gave pastors and teachers to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So how do we keep from continually being children? There in Ephesians 4. How do we grow up as a church? It's through believers speaking the truth to each other in love. And that's part of why the pastors are here. So often we just throw it on the pastors. But actually, Paul says the pastors are here to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for this kind of ministry that I'm describing, so that we as saints can speak the truth to one another in love, so that we can grow up and no longer be children. How do we help babies and people grow? It's through developing these deep discipleship relationships where you're following Jesus, you're providing a pattern, you're loving the person in front of you, and you're thinking about where they are spiritually and how you can best help them grow. And we desperately need more of these kinds of relationships in the church. And in the next session, we'll begin and we'll continue to talk a little bit about these different stages, and then finally we'll think through how to teach and how to correct one another and how to actually speak the truth in love. But let's pray and ask that God would help us to put this into practice. I know one thing that can happen is you can talk long about relationships and building these kinds of relationships and have people look back at you 2 months later and say, are you building any relationships? And they'll say, no. And that really that's kind of a tragedy. Because these relationships, you know, they're hard, and I can hear some folks saying something like, oh, wow, you know, that's so much. But really, relationships? Loving the person in front of you? Yeah, I know it's hard. But let's not put this in the category of you have to have a PhD in Greek to be able to do this. I mean, there are people all around you every day who are desperate for help. Your children, your grandchildren. If we went out from this church right now and drove, we could probably find 5 people who are desperate. If we were just at the church, we could find people that are desperate for help. Having them into our homes and thinking about who they are, yeah, this is a little bit hard, but it's not like this is something that only the Navy SEALs of the Christian church can do. I mean, this is something that we can do, and what I'm trying to say to you is that it's important. We can't just look at, just say, these relationships, what's really the only thing that really matters is just what one guy does for 45 minutes. That does matter. That really does matter. You're not going to be able to have these relationships very well if you're not getting good teaching and good preaching. But don't think that's the only thing that matters in the church. It also matters that there are Christians who have relationships with one another, who are thinking carefully, just like the pastor does about doing his job and preaching. But these Christians are thinking carefully about their job, which is being a good friend. And don't dishonor God by saying, oh, that work's not important. In a sense, it takes a lot of faith to do that work, doesn't it? To sit down with somebody. I'm American, so we love projects. Whenever we come to Africa, we want to build big buildings and things like that and write letters home. And it's very hard for us to write letters home and say, I spent 5 hours with a guy this week, because it doesn't sound as exciting. You know, you don't get the missions money usually when you say, I'm spending, what did you do this year? Well, I spent 100 hours with one guy. And people don't get so excited about that. But that's the kind of work that actually long-term can turn someone's life upside down. And we need more of that kind of work in Africa. We've got a lot of buildings. And we've got a lot of places where there are people gathering, perhaps babies gathering to meet. What we need are relationships where people are actually being discipled, so that they're not just mixing worldly thinking with the gospel, but actually living gospel transformed lives. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and Lord, thanks for just times like this where we can stop and think about thinking. And Lord, we know this is just a beginning, and it's just sort of here and there, but I pray, God, that this would be helpful, and that Lord, there would be individuals within this congregation, I know that's already happening, who will be strengthened in what they're doing in discipling, but also that there would be others who say, no, I'm a Christian, and God has called me to speak the truth in love, and I'm going to build relationships, and that they would, Lord, try and trust that you can do more than they could ask or think. And we would see people's lives turned upside down and changed and transformed through these kinds of discipleship relationships. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.